So I'm going to read the full portion of the scripture that we're looking at this morning. So this is going to be Galatians 3, 1 through 14. So Galatians 3, starting 1 through 14. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as Christ, as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, you are now trying to finish by means of the flesh. Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by you believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Josh.
Thanks very much, Kyle. Do keep that passage open, and we're going to be looking at it together for the next sort of half an hour or so. Let me pray for us as we do that. Father God, thank you that you inspired these words for our benefit, that we would know you better. Please now, by your Spirit, open our ears and our hearts to hear your word to us today through this passage and respond rightly with faith in Jesus. Amen. In the Cambridge News this week, there was an article about the university rowing team. Some of you will know that the big event in the year is the Oxford-Cambridge boat race, one of the oldest sporting events in the calendar. But the article was all about the pressures that are put on people to perform. So here are some quotes from some of the athletes. Claudia says that during her experience of trialing for the boat race, it was continuously suggested that this is probably one of the most important things that you're going to do with your life. She said the implication of that importance places a great deal of pressure on athletes to perform at high levels every single day. Dana says that the athletes worry that if your 2K is too slow, you're out. If you're rowing badly for this one session, you're out. If you have one bad day, you're out. Rachel adds that the feeling of trialing is every day is selection day. And that means that any day could be the end of hopes of competing. Rachel said, they tell you that you're so tough for doing the program, so that means if you quit, you're weak. Now that's the elite sporting world, immense pressure to perform. But I want to suggest that that's just a sort of an intense and focused version of something that we all live with. One of the basic realities of our experience of life in this world is you need to perform in order to achieve, in order to be accepted. That's how the world of work works. If you don't turn up and do the work well, you won't get promoted, and sooner or later you won't have a job. You have to work hard to achieve and get paid. It's how school works, especially with exams as you head towards university or other training. You have to perform if you want to be accepted by the next stage of education. That's how sport works, we're hearing that with these athletes, but it's also how music and the arts work. You have to produce something amazing to win an audience. It's even how our social life works. You have to fit certain social expectations. You have to perform as the group expects, or if you fall below the standards people expect, if you have a faux pas, if you are not the sort of person they want to be part with, then you no longer have those connections, no longer have that acceptance with the different groups you're part of. And of course, some people have reacted to this performance in society by saying, Just be who you are. Everyone should accept you for who you are. You're great as you are. But that doesn't disguise the reality that being who you are, being accepted for who you are, actually still requires certain levels of performance. You can get away with being who you are, provided you conform to enough expectations of society. Be who you are and be cruel, lazy, and filthy, and you won't find work, and you won't be invited around for dinner. Our acceptance by others is related to our performance. And so performance in order to achieve and be accepted is engraved deep in the human psyche. And so what we do is we bring that concept to our idea of God. And God in our minds is often the ultimate university we're trying to get into, or the ultimate sports team manager, or the ultimate boss. We have to pass the entrance exam to show ourselves worthy for God to accept us. We may feel good enough for God sometimes, and other times we may feel like we're failing the standard. But either way, we view God as kind of having a test, a criterion, and he wants us to perform. And only when we perform, when we pass the test, will we be welcome. I think this is how people often feel before they become Christians. They think God is impossibly demanding, so I won't try and meet the test of becoming one of his people, because I'm not going to pass the test. But this performance thing also creeps back into the minds of Christians. God's acceptance of me depends on my performance. To adapt the language of the rowers at the start, if you have one bad day, you're out. You're out of God's favor, and it might take you months to re-earn God's favor. Every day is selection day. Any day could be the end of hopes of acceptance. I could mess it up so badly that God wouldn't want me. But the Bible presents a very different God and a very different way of being welcomed. Now, it's not simply the "you're great as you are" God. You know, the "you're great as you are" God is like the ultimate non-judgmental friend or counselor who always affirms, always loves us, lets us do whatever we like. That idea of God as just being an enveloping warmth and affirmation, who never tells you you're wrong, who never calls for change, who thinks you're fantastic the way you are, and the main thing is that everyone else has to realize how fantastic you are. And we might temporarily like that view of God, but I don't think any of us believes it deep down. We just know our own flaws too deeply. And we know the harsh realities of a world where failing to meet the standard hurts others. We can't believe that God is simply okay with people as messed up as us. But in the passage we read today, we find that God does accept us, not by saying, "you're great as you are," but neither does he say, "you have to earn it, you have to perform." He says, "you have failed in your performance, but let me give you a gift of welcome and acceptance, which you cannot earn, but must simply receive." That's the good news we're digging into this morning with Galatians chapter 3. And just before we do that, we're going to need to take a step back and just, for some of us, remind ourselves, for some of us perhaps here for the first time, what's the context here? What's the background? You see, this is written maybe 50 years after Jesus was born. And Jesus was born into a Jewish family, and he fulfills those promises that Mark was helping us to think about, that God had made to Israel. And some of those promises included that there would be a Messiah, a king and a rescuer. And after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, many Jewish people became followers of Jesus. In modern language, we'd say they became Christians. And most of them would have continued to keep the Jewish law, the law of Moses. And some of them would have thought, actually, to be a true follower of Jesus, you have to keep that Jewish law. So we have lots of Jews who become Christians, but then Paul and others go out to non-Jewish areas and they start to share the good news of Jesus, who's not just the Jewish Messiah, but who's God's king for the whole world. And Paul reached southern Turkey. That's where Galatia is. And he preached to lots of non-Jewish people about Jesus, and lots of them have become Christians. But after Paul had moved away from this area, some other people, some Jewish Christians, had come along, and they said, to be a true Christ follower, to be truly forgiven And to really have God living in you by the Spirit, you need to follow the Jewish law. And in particular, the men need to get circumcised. In essence, what they're saying is you have to perform in order to earn God's acceptance. And Paul is writing this letter to say, no. No, you don't need to become a Jew to be a follower of Jesus. You don't need to perform in order to be right with God and have God living in you by his Spirit. So let's see how Paul encourages us with God's gift in Galatians 3. Paul starts, chapter 3, verse 1, by pointing to the heart of the gospel message, Christ and his cross. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. It's as if he's saying, don't you remember the gospel message was all about Jesus and what he's done for us through the cross, not your performance and efforts? It's as if he's saying, remember my sermons. I was always talking about Jesus, not about how much you did. I always portrayed Jesus crucified. And then he says, again, look, go back to the start of your Christian life, verse 2. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? And the answer he's implying very strongly is, you received the Spirit as a gift from God by believing what was heard, not by works of law. It's one of the two gifts Paul mentions in this passage. And the Spirit keeps coming up in this chapter. So he mentions the Spirit again in verse 3, beginning by means of the Spirit, because this Christian life begins with receiving the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 5 speaks of it. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you? The implied answer is yes, he does. He's at work among you. And then in verse 14, it is the crowning blessing. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the Spirit is God's great gift to humanity. And the reason that it's God's great gift to humanity is because the Spirit is God himself come to live in us. God is one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each of whom is true and full God. And their unity and their distinction is richer and more profound than our human minds will ever grasp. But we can taste the blessings of God being Trinity. The good news is that because God is Trinity, when the Spirit comes to live in us, God the Father and God the Son also come to live in us. And we have relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another way of thinking about how good the Spirit is as a gift is to say, every blessing that Jesus won for us comes to us by the Holy Spirit. He brings God's life into our inner being. He brings new life into our dying souls. Resurrection life. He helps us to be confident of our acceptance into God's family. He helps us to know God the Father as our loving Father. He brings God's life into our inner being so that we change to be like Jesus. He's the Holy Spirit who slowly makes us more holy, more like our perfect, righteous, and loving God. Because God himself is more full of righteousness than the oceans are with water, bigger in his love than the galaxies, to have God live in us is what our souls most long for and need. This is the time of year where many people go away for a few days, away from normal life, normal demands, to a beautiful place somewhere around the country, where we soak up beauty and goodness and we take a few slow, deep breaths. And in the goodness of those holidays and those moments of rest and that beauty, we need to remember God himself is the source of goodness. He's better than his gifts. And what the Holy Spirit is like in us is it's like God himself saying, I'm going to connect with you permanently. Now you can breathe in wherever you are, even if you're in prison or a war zone. Breathe in God's presence into your soul, God's love, God's peace, and have God's joy well up in your heart. Paul is presenting the Spirit as the culmination of all the blessings of God. To have this gift is amazing. But there's also another gift that's woven in this passage that God gives us. It's variously called righteousness, justification, redemption, and blessing, not curse. And because this Sunday fits within a little series on our values, I'm going to look at it under the heading of forgiveness. God gives the gift of forgiveness. So we first see this in verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the idea is he had not been right with God, but righteousness is credited to him. It's really the language of bank account. So it's as if Abraham has an enormous debt. He has not been righteous, and therefore he has a debt of righteousness. He has he's got lots of wickedness on his accounts. And God comes along like a generous friend who would make a large bank transfer to pay off your credit card debt or your student loan. God comes along and says, I will pay off your debts and in fact leave you with plenty of righteousness stored up in your account. Counted righteous. So beforehand he'd been not righteous, guilty. He'd failed to perform as God intended human beings to perform. He'd failed to meet the standard to live with a perfect God forever. He had a massive debt, and God gives him the gift of righteousness. He credits his account with righteousness. And in verse 7, this is available to not just Abraham, but to all who are Abraham's children, all who become part of the people of God. In verse 8, we find the next word that's used to describe this forgiveness. It's justification. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's all of us, if we're not Jews, by faith. So to be justified is to be declared right. And the way I actually find it easiest to understand justification is to do the wrong sort of justification, self-justification. Those of you who are married or have housemates will know how this works. Okay? I make a mistake. I forgot to put the bins out. It's my job. I forgot to put them out. And instead of going, oh, I've made a really bad mistake. I'm sorry. Now we've got stinky bins and rubbish is piling up. I go, I've got to justify myself. Self-justification. There were too many jobs on my to-do list. And you didn't do the other thing. And then I was just about to do it. I remembered it. And then the children argued and I had to deal with it. See, I'm not really wrong. I'm really right. That's self-justification. But the justification that's talked about here is that the real judge of everything, God, says you're righteous. You're justified. You're in the right. So it's not my excuses, my self-justification. It's the God of the whole world says, not guilty, right with God. And God says this of people, even though all the people he says this of have sinned. They've all acted, we have all acted, selfishly, proudly, greedily. All of us have failed to love God, our gracious creator, with our whole being. All of us have failed to love God, and all of us have failed to love the people God has made and put around us. But God gives this gift to people from every nation. People who are guilty can be declared not guilty. Righteous, right with God. And what God declares is reality. This is the bit that we find hard to grasp. We think our opinion is the most important opinion in the world, including on ourselves. But if the God of the universe, whose words create reality, says, you are right with me, then that is our status forever. There is no higher court of appeal. There's no rival verdict. There's no power or zone outside the sphere of God's influence. If God declares a human being good enough to live with him forever, that human being is righteous and will live with God forever. What God says happens. But that leaves one tension, which Paul is going to deal with. How can the righteous judge of the world declare guilty people to be righteous? And Paul switches here to using the language of blessing and curse, and he talks about a sort of exchange that happens in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So we were guilty, and therefore we were under a curse. Now, that language of curse, we often use it just for swear words, don't we? Sort of, you cursed, you use some bad language. But it's the opposite of blessing. So blessing is God is good to us and enables us to enjoy his goodness. Curse is God withdraws all goodness and does not enable us to enjoy anything. That's kind of the essence of curse. God withdraws his goodness. And God withdraws his goodness from people who are guilty. Because how can they enjoy his blessed presence when they are rebels against him? They've failed to perform to God's standard. So here's the problem. We're all under a curse. And God says, I don't want the curse to fall on you. Instead, Jesus comes and he redeems us from the curse. He buys us free from God's judgment. And he does that by becoming a curse in our place on the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In the Old Testament law, the passage speaks about cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. It's talking about the criminal who is executed. And the idea is that because they are executed for breaking God's law, God's curse rests on them. Everyone knows this person is cursed. But here is Jesus on the cross, hung on a pole, becoming God's curse for us in our place. He takes the curse on himself in death, and then he gives us his righteousness and the blessing of unhindered loving relationship with God, the blessing of the Spirit. And all of this is a gift from God. It comes from Christ crucified, the one Paul portrayed before their eyes in his preaching. The best news ever. God gives to sinful people forgiveness and the Spirit. So there's this wonderful gift on offer. And then there's the question, well, how do we get this gift? What do we have to do? Our tendency is to say, God's put a generous offer on the table. Now I need to perform well enough to receive it. Or perhaps I've received it, but now I need to pay God back. I need to perform in some way in order to be worthy to receive the forgiveness and the Spirit. That's exactly what the Jewish people coming into Galatia were saying. You need to actually up your game. You need to perform better religiously if you want to continue to be accepted by God. But I'm going to give you a chance now to do a bit of studying the passage for yourself. I want you to have a look through the passage with one or two other people near to you. And the question is this: how does Paul show us in this passage that we cannot earn this gift from God? We cannot earn forgiveness in the Spirit. I think verses 2 to 5 and 10 to 12 particularly cover it, but feel free to look at any other passage. Let's have a couple of minutes with people around you answering this question. How does Paul show us in Galatians 3 that we cannot earn this gift from God? Okay, let's see what we've got to. It's only a couple of minutes to start digging into that, but anyone want to shout out some thoughts as to how Paul is showing us in Galatians 3 that we can't earn the gift? Yep, so which verse is that? Yeah, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Like, all these people became Christians without any law at all. They hadn't tried to be Jewish at all. That's not something that they've even tried to do in the past, and yet they're Christians. Anything else? Yeah, if you say, I'm going to earn my way to God, and God says, right, that's fine, you can do it that way, but the way to do it is to you have to keep every bit of the law 100% right. The moment that that's the standard you have to do, then you have to say, well, I'm nowhere near, only Jesus has done that. So all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Is another way of saying, when you try and earn your way to God, you always fall short. Yeah, thanks, Nick. Any other thoughts on how this passage challenges our attempts to earn God's favor? Jenny? Yeah. So, the Habakkuk and the Abraham passage both show us that even in the Old Testament, people were actually put right with God not by keeping the law, but by trusting in God. So even the Old Covenant people had to trust God, and that's the fundamental basis of their relationship with God. Verse 3, the sort of beginning with the Spirit, trying to finish it with the flesh, like there's this sort of, it was a supernatural thing to become a Christian. Do you now think that you can like complete the job with human effort, like without God's help, like somehow like achieve something that will be able to be built on this foundation of the Spirit of God at work? This is sort of, your own experience should tell you that the Christian life was all about receiving what God had done, not earning his favor. Well, Paul is speaking here about people who are adding very specifically Jewish law keeping as a way to be accepted by God. It was a specifically religious and Jewish religious way of doing works. But that only highlights the impossibility of any sort of human works, human performance, getting us right with God. Because the Jews had the very words of God. The law they're trying to keep is the law that God has given and revealed. And if these people, it's worth just saying, look, our efforts at righteousness as a society are nothing compared to the Jews of the first century. They very carefully separated themselves off from every other people group in the ancient world, all the pagan races around them, because they alone worshipped the one true God, and they wouldn't eat with people, and they had very careful rules about what they ate and what they drank, and they did ritual cleansing, and they read the scriptures, and they prayed, and they offered sacrifices to God. The religious and moral life of the first century Jew was outstanding. They far outperform most, if not all of us, in terms of their commitment to God's way. But they couldn't perform well enough to achieve God's blessing. They couldn't achieve well enough to be counted right with God on the basis of their own life. They couldn't perform enough to receive the Holy Spirit as their pay, what they deserved, their achievement. And so neither can we. It doesn't matter if you're cutting your carbon footprint, continually reviewing your language to include others, buying ethically, active in charity volunteering, active in giving, trying to live sexually pure, concerned for the local community, and more. You can make every effort at doing what's right, but what Galatians 3 tells us is, we're all going to fall short of God's perfect standard. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything God wants. If it's down to our performance, we're all failures. It's just not going to work. And so instead, we must receive the gift of God, the forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, by faith. And this is where we just have to remind ourselves that it's not the standard has changed. That there is a standard that God has. He sets it out in the Bible. He condemns evil and he curses those who do evil. He's not indifferent to wrongdoing. We're glad of that when we think about atrocities we see around the world. Perhaps it's the news from northern Nigeria of yet another massacre of a village. And we are glad when we hear about that, that God's curse lands on those people who torture and rape and murder. But God is better than we are. And so he also sees our evil and our selfishness and our lust and our lies. And he hates that as well. None of us perform at the level of righteousness that God requires. We all fail the test. But God wants us in his family. He wants to give us the perfect score. He wants to justify us and declare us right with him forever. Jesus has done everything for our forgiveness. Jesus has done everything for the Holy Spirit to live in us. What we have to do is receive the gift by faith. And if there's one tendency of human beings, which is to say, I can achieve it, I have to perform, there's another tendency which says, I must be good enough for God already. God must say, you're great as you are. And here's the little bit of challenge to that. No, he sees human beings as guilty messes, as evil stained and deserving of curse. When he offers us forgiveness in the Spirit, it's not, you're so good, you were almost there, I'm just going to give you a bit more. It's, you totally don't deserve this, but I want to give you an unearned gift. Our performance does not merit God's love and acceptance. But we are offered a gift which we now need to receive. The offer of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit is held out to everyone. That's the point of that language about the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, people from every nation are offered this gospel. But you need to receive it. And the way that that's done is by faith. It's woven through the passage again. Like the Spirit and like forgiveness. Verse 2, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? They received the Spirit by believing what they heard, the gospel about Jesus, portrayed before their eyes as crucified to rescue them. Or verse 5, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? And Abraham shows how are all people made righteous, verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God told him something, he believed it. Understand then, verse 7, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The righteous, the right with God, live by faith and not works in verse 11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. And at the very end, in verse 14, that it's by faith we receive the blessings Christ has won. He, Christ, redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I'm slightly labouring the point here, aren't I? It's very obvious that it's by faith you receive what God has given. And faith is trust. It's not a work. It's not even actually a feeling. Faith is saying in our inner being, I believe this is true, and so I will trust it as true for my life. So if someone offers you a new job with better pay and conditions, faith means I believe that the job offer is real. I believe that you're offering a real job offer. And then I act on it. I trust it as true for me personally, so I'm going to hand in my notice. Faith in Jesus means believing that he is God come as a human to bear the curse your unrighteousness deserves and to give you his own righteousness. It's unclenching your hands from self-justification. You don't try and hide your failure, your sin, your unrighteous performance. You don't even try and impress God with the things you're doing right. You let go of your own performance as the way to be right with God, and you take hold of Jesus and his cross. You take hold of it, and then you say, because I'm holding on to Jesus and the cross, I will enter the throne room of the Most High, Almighty, Holy God, and expect to be welcomed as right with God and loved by God. I've got confidence. I'm forgiven. You take hold of Jesus and his cross, and you welcome the Spirit's presence and work in your life. That is what faith is. It's the gift that God has given you, and you receive it. Receive Jesus, who's won forgiveness in the Spirit for you. Let go of your performance. Take hold of Jesus' performance. If you're here and you're exploring the Christian message, what you've just heard is that it's the core of the gospel. It's the gospel in a nutshell. Your performance is not good enough to make you right with God, but God gives you the gift of forgiveness in the Spirit earned by Jesus' performance, including his death on the cross. All you have to do, but you do have to do this, is to receive God's gift by faith. Trust in Jesus as God and rescuer. There's no exam. There's no record or test of performance. You can do it right now. It's what you were made for. God, who is amazingly great and good, wants you to be in his family forever. If you're a Christian here, then this passage is like a mindset reset. Because what creeps into our minds day by day is that God likes me more when I have a good day. When I do my devotions and I'm morally upright and I have some extra religious or charity activity, I think that I am more accepted by God. God likes me more today. Put that down. You are right with God, justified entirely through Jesus' performance. It may be that you come today thinking that God doesn't really like me because I've forgotten to pray and I've lost my temper at home and I've actually been dishonest at work or I'm trapped in addiction. And here's the good news. God still welcomes you wholeheartedly, entirely welcome, entirely forgiven because of Jesus' performance. God is as pleased to see you as he is to see Jesus. The only thing you've done is trust Jesus. But that's everything. And when that sinks in, we find a profound relief that the weight falls from our shoulders. Because in every other area of life, in most of our relationships, we feel the relentless pressure to perform, to win success and approval. But with God, we are approved, as approved and welcomed as we could ever be, because our approval and welcome was 100% won by Jesus. I am forgiven, I am loved, God lives in me, and my performance cannot destroy that because my performance didn't earn it. Let this truth sink in. You're already fully accepted by God through Jesus. A bad day won't lead to God dropping you from his team. You're not doing anything to earn God's love and approval. He already loves and approves of you as his child. Hallelujah. Praise God. So receive Jesus and his death for you. Receive forgiveness. Receive the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who does the change. He transforms us inside out. He gives us that permanent connection with God. And with that permanent connection, we start to be more like Jesus, not to earn God's favor, but to enjoy his blessing. God is at work in all who trust in him, and he guarantees the completion of the human renovation project. So we don't need to fear that our performance isn't good enough. In our performance-driven world, the gospel of Jesus is wonderful good news. May it refresh our souls now. May it sink ever deeper into our hearts as long as we live. Lay down the burden of trying to perform well enough to earn God's approval and rejoice in his goodness to you. Amen.